Okay, now tonight we're continuing on with, we've been looking at the evidences for, the evidences that point to the fact that we are the last generation, that we are close to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the one that we've been looking at for the last few times that we've been together on Wednesday night is, I think it's number 15, but it's the rise of militant Islam. And I got to tell you, from the time that I started this, I don't remember when it was. You know, we've missed some Wednesday nights, and but it's probably been a couple of months ago since we first touched on the rise of militant Islam. Even since that time, in just looking at this subject more closely myself, I'm personally becoming more and more convinced that we might have in our Bible study completely overlooked the place that Islam has in prophecy. It really wasn't a factor in any of the things that I was taught in the past, you know, concerning the coming of the Lord, concerning the nations involved in the end times and the tribulation. The idea that was pretty firmly lodged in my head that the Antichrist would be, you know, a part of the old Roman Empire, and I think I probably have taught that within this last year or so. But in just looking at this subject more and more lately, and also getting some feedback from some of you guys, because I know it's provoked a lot of you to start thinking about it and studying it, and I'm thankful for the input you've been giving me. A couple of guys have thrown me some pretty good things that have sort of added to the weight of evidence that to me indicates there might be a good chance that the Antichrist would be a Muslim, and that Islam would play a much bigger part in the events of the last days than we ever imagined. I don't think I've ever considered it until this last year. And now, in having cracked that door open and considered the possibility, there are still some things that don't quite make sense to me that maybe don't fit that. But even today, I was reading an article. One of those things that didn't seem to fit it was, and I'll just throw, this is not part of the lesson tonight, but it's on my mind because I just read it today. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll look at this more carefully later because I haven't really studied it out, but it was like really, really interesting today. Daniel chapter 9, of course, one of the greatest prophecies about the end times is in Daniel chapter 9. And it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, but mostly 26. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," that's the death of Jesus Christ, "but not for himself." And then we know what happened 40 years after the death of Jesus Christ. What happened 40 years later? The temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were dispersed out of Israel. And it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come," the prince that shall come, normally understood as being the Antichrist in the tribulation, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this was one of those verses that was and is strongly used to point to the fact that the Roman Empire, which destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, would be the people of the Antichrist, that the Antichrist would somehow be connected to that empire. But this is what I read today, is that the army that actually destroyed Jerusalem, they were Roman legions. A legion was made up of about 5,000 soldiers, and there were four legions that Titus, who was the general that destroyed Jerusalem, Vespasian, the emperor, sent Titus, and Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And of course, he had to gather together his legions. Four legions destroyed the city of Jerusalem, which would be about, a legion was anywhere between 5,000 and 6,000 men, so they estimate those four legions would make up about 25,000 men. But historians at the time, Josephus in particular, said that the Roman army numbered about 60,000, that there were four legions plus volunteers and others, auxiliaries, that Titus gathered together. Well, it's easy to look up who those legions were. The legions that Titus gathered together, 70 or 80% of them were Arabs. They were Syrians. The two of the legions were from Syria. One was from Arabia. And the stories Josephus was an unsaved historian, but he wrote a famous book called The Wars of the Jews. And it's a history. He lived at the time of Jesus Christ. And he describes history during that time period. And it's fairly reliable. And he describes the destruction of Jerusalem and how it came about. And he, even in his history, he mentions that most of the soldiers involved in that were not Italians. They were Arab. Now, this is before Islam became a religion. But long before Islam became a religion, there was still an animosity between the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs, and the descendants of Isaac, the Jews. There's been that hatred and that animosity between them ever since. And at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were stories that Josephus recorded that Titus actually did not even want to destroy the temple. He had not given the order for the temple to be destroyed, but in the chaos and the looting and everything else, everything got out of hand. And before it could be stopped, the temple was on fire and the temple was destroyed. And that's according to historians. But it's interesting that even though, because that would have been one of the verses that, and it was one of the verses that gave me a little bit of trouble in considering, well, you know, the people of the prince that shall come, those were obviously not, you know, I thought they would have been Romans, you know, Italians for the most part, Italian legionnaires. But, that turns out not to be the case either. So that's another little interesting wrinkle, but I got to look into that a little bit more. But anyway, our study tonight, then, we're just going to continue to look at the possibility, or I guess you could say the place that Islam, the religion of Islam, has in these last days. I mean, it's obviously an aggressive, radical, militant Islam with designs to rule the world is definitely on the rise in this last generation. In our generation, this has all come to fruition. Is it really an evidence that we're the last generation? Yes, it is. And here's something to consider. Of all the religions in the world, three of them count Jerusalem as holy, right? Judaism, of course, which, if you just look it up on the internet, there are 13.3 million Jews in the world. Another religion that considers Jerusalem to be holy would be Christianity, in a sense, but not so much true biblical Christianity. That's what we would be a part of. But if you think back in your Bible, the Apostle Paul's experiences in Jerusalem were not positive for the most part. In fact, his last visit to the city of Jerusalem ended kind of badly for him. And the church of Jerusalem, the one that the apostles were in charge of, as you know if you've been in this church for any amount of time, that was Christianity in its infant form. Those were believers after the day of Pentecost, but they still had a pretty strong connection to Judaism, to the temple, to the laws of Moses. So the Christianity of Jerusalem was not the Christianity that we would model ourselves after in the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul went with the gospel to the Gentile world, and it was Gentile cities and Gentile churches outside of Jerusalem that became the pattern for us. The city of Ephesus, the city of Antioch in particular. So it's not so much that biblical Christianity has a close tie to Jerusalem, but there's another form, an aberration, and a corruption of Christianity, which would be Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, from the earliest times in Christianity, began to build cathedrals in Jerusalem. You go to Jerusalem today, and there are Catholic churches everywhere. Orthodox churches, quite a few Orthodox churches everywhere also. And for a long time, the Pope considered Jerusalem to be his future capital, not Rome. And they have a lust for that city. They want that city very, very badly. And so there's Judaism, which is obviously, to them, Jerusalem is holy. And then there's Christianity, but let's just, you know, qualify what we mean when we say Christianity. When I say Christianity, I don't mean that everybody in Christianity is a Christian. I'm talking about anybody that claims to be a part of any kind of a... It could be Catholicism, it could be Protestant denominations, it could be the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. They would all mention the name of Christ, name the name of Christ, know that he was born of a virgin and believe that, and yet maybe not understand salvation and not be born again. There are actually 2 billion of them. 2 billion so-called Christians, of whom 1.2 billion are Catholics. 800 million Protestants and about 260 million Orthodox, and then a bunch of other miscellaneous little groups in there. But 2 billion Christians. But if you broke that down into the real distinctions that matter, you've got 13 million Jews, 1.2 billion Catholics, and they, of course, consider to be Jerusalem very, very important to them, very holy to them. I mean, important to us only because our Savior walked there, and Christianity was born there. But, you know, to us as a church, you know, the body of Christ is not going to live in that Jerusalem, you know, over there in Israel. We're going to be in a new Jerusalem in the sky. So, but to Catholicism, there's a very holy, you know, to them, holy, in quotes, connection. The third religion, of course, is Islam. And Islam considers Jerusalem to be the second holiest city in their religion, the first being Mecca, where the Kaaba is, where they have to make a pilgrimage once in their lifetime. But Jerusalem is holy to them, even though there's no Islamic connection to Jerusalem whatsoever. The only reason that Jerusalem has any importance to Islam today is because of a dream that Muhammad supposedly had, in which, in his dream, in one night, the angel Gabriel came to him in Mecca, flew him to Jerusalem, where, as he stood upon the place where the temple had once stood, because the temple had been, remember, burned and destroyed in 70 AD, and the spot where the temple had stood was just empty for almost 600 years. But in whatever year it was that Muhammad went there, it was in the early 600s. He died in 632, so it was, you know, obviously sometime before that. But Muhammad, in a dream, not even in actual life, but in a dream, he went to Jerusalem in a dream. And he says the angel Gabriel took him to Jerusalem. He stood on that spot where the temple had once stood. To him, the temple wasn't important, but it was the place where Abraham had offered his son Ishmael. That's what the Quran says happened. Abraham didn't offer Isaac, he offered Ishmael. And on that spot. And Muhammad supposedly stood on that spot and was caught up into heaven from that rock where the temple once stood, where Abraham supposedly, according to the Quran, sacrificed Ishmael. And Muhammad was caught up into heaven, where he led all the prophets and Jesus in prayer, and then came back down, and then the angel took him back to Mecca. So in the Quran or in one of the hadiths, this story is told that Muhammad had this dream. Well, Muslim commentators today say, well, it wasn't really a dream, it was a miracle, and that Muhammad actually did go there. And so because Muhammad supposedly in this dream went to Jerusalem, stood on that spot, that's where the Dome of the Rock is built to commemorate that place where Muhammad was caught up into heaven, and a mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, is built right next to the Dome of the Rock, because in his dream he says that Allah told him to go to Jerusalem and to visit the farthest mosque. Well, there was no mosque in Jerusalem at the time, But of course, then they had to build one to make the dream, you know, legitimate. So there's a mosque there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. So now, Jerusalem is the second holiest city to Islam just because of that dream. Because of that dream that he supposedly had and went to Jerusalem. And so now the Temple Mount, because the Dome of the Rock sits there, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is supposedly the third holiest mosque in Islam. So look at what you have. You have three religions, which all together would make up 2 billion. By the way, there's 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. That was as of 2010. And their birth rate far exceeds the birth rate of any other group of people anywhere in the world. In fact, the Jewish, I just looked up, you know, how many Jews are there worldwide. There were 13.3 million Jews in 2001. Today, 2014, there are still 13.3 million Jews. They literally have 0.003% growth rate. They're not, you know. Whereas Islam has a tremendous growth rate. So if they were 1.6 billion in 2010, you know, estimates put it that I saw almost 2 billion now, which makes Islam by far the largest religion in the world. So is it possible that the largest religion in the world, with an ancient animosity to Israel and the spirit of Antichrist as its very creed, could not have a place in the prophecies of the Bible? I mean, is it possible that, you know, we might have just overlooked something, you know, in our studies about, you know, the future? Is it possible that these almost 2 billion people with a hatred for Israel, the enemies of Christianity, the enemies of the Jews, do not have a place in all these prophecies in the Bible? So it just seems like, I don't know, it was sort of an eye-opening thing to me. It's like, we better consider, you know, I think we really need to consider that maybe it just needs a closer look. So anyway, we've been looking, and that's the reason for it. We've been looking at all these chapters in the Bible that mention nations that God is going to destroy when Jesus Christ comes back. And without exception, every single one of them is a Muslim country. There's no exception. Every single nation marked for destruction in the scriptures is today a Muslim country. That can't be a coincidence. And so we're going to look at a little bit more of that tonight, especially Ezekiel 38 and 39. I want to go back to Numbers chapter 24. We're going to look at some of the similarities, some of the crazy similarities between some of the battles in the Bible that are prophesied and some of the end time battles that are described in the book of Revelation and other places, and show you that these things, there's a very, very close parallel. First of all, go to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 22, 23, and 24 are pretty important. You should be familiar with those chapters. They happen to be a prophecy, or prophecies, plural, by a false prophet named Balaam. And you remember the story. He was hired by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And he came from Syria. He was a Syrian himself. He came from the mountains of the east, which in the Bible it says was in Syria. And he came to Balak, who was the king of Moab, which was east of Israel. And the king of Moab was afraid of the Jews because he had seen what they had done to the Egyptians. They crossed the Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea, and they were overcoming their enemies. And so he figured the only way to beat them was to get God to curse them. And so he hires Balaam. Balaam comes, and in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, Balaam tries to curse Israel, and he can't do it. Instead, every time he opens his mouth, he pronounces a blessing on them. And I want you just to see a few of these verses. Numbers chapter 24. Look at verse number 14. Numbers 24, 14. And these were some of his last prophecies here, Balaam. And it says in verse 14, "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days." He's speaking to Balak. He says, "Come here, I want to show you what Israel is going to do to your descendants in the latter days." I'm sure now Balak has already gotten one piece of bad news after another. And now Balaam is going to end with this. And he says, and he took up a parable, his parable, and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now watch this. Verse 17 is one of those messianic prophecies. Balaam here, even though he is a false prophet, he is accurately, even as the high priest did once during the time of Jesus Christ, the high priest, an enemy of the Lord, actually accurately prophesied something concerning Jesus Christ. God just put the prophecy in his mouth and made him speak it. And here Balaam is doing the same thing. Verse 17, he says, this is the prophecy. I shall see him. Who? But not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall, and this is the hymn right here. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It's the Messiah, that bright morning star. That scepter, is a symbol of a king's power. So out of Judah, out of Israel, would come this bright and morning star, Jesus Christ, who would come this king that's going to rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. That's where present-day Jordan is. Seir, Mount Seir, is in Jordan. Also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. He took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? Ships shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. Balaam rose up, went also to his place, and Balak also went his way. But notice all those nations there are in the Middle East. All those nations and peoples that are mentioned there, the judgment of God that is going to come on these nations in the end, these prophecies were not fulfilled even yet, because Jesus Christ came, but that scepter hasn't risen yet. He hasn't taken up that scepter and ruled. So this is all still future, these prophecies, that these nations still have some judgment coming from the Lord. Now, we don't have time to look at all these chapters, but I'm just going to mention a few of them. We might look at a few, but prophetic chapters in the Bible that mention countries by name and single them out for judgment in the last days. Isaiah chapter 25 condemns the nation of Moab, that's Jordan. Obadiah condemns the nation of Edom, along with Isaiah chapter 34 and Isaiah 63. Ezekiel 25 condemns and prophesies the destruction of Saudi Arabia, Edom, and the Palestinians. In Ezekiel 25, Zephaniah chapter 2 mentions Palestinians. Ezekiel chapter 30 mentions Egypt, Libya, Sudan, Arabia, and Turkey, all being destroyed in the last days. Joel chapter 3 mentions Lebanon and the Palestinians again for destruction. Jeremiah chapter 48, go there with me, just take a look at this one, because this is another one of those little interesting things. Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah 48 mentions Moab. Jeremiah chapter 48, Moab. But here's an interesting thing. Go down to Jeremiah 48, verse number 24. 48:24. And it mentions many of the cities in Moab. And it mentions a city in verse number 24, and upon Kerioth, and upon Bozra. Bozra is mentioned numerous times in the Bible. It speaks about Jesus Christ coming out of Bozra. with his garments dyed in blood. There's some passages where it shows that in that last day when Jesus Christ comes to go to war, he comes out of Arabia, out of Edom, with his garments drenched in blood. He's been to war in that part of the world. But notice here, Kerioth is in Moab. Kerioth is an interesting city. You might remember a man in the Bible. You might not have known he was from Kerioth, but his name was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. The Is means from. And he was Judas from Kerioth. And Kerioth is mentioned four times in the Bible. And it tells us here that Kerioth was in the city, was in the country of Moab, which makes it kind of interesting concerning who Judas was. Judas is called in the book of John the son of perdition. And the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, the only two men to be called the son of perdition. And there's a possibility that Judas was not really a Jew. Now, he might have been a Jew and he was just born in Moab, but it's more likely that he was a Moabite. And so there was, it might explain what went wrong in Judas's life to be a part of the disciples. But notice Kerioth is mentioned again in verse number 40 and 41, Jeremiah 48, verse 40. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. That's a common expression concerning the Antichrist, that he magnifies himself against the Lord. He's proud, he's boastful, he just believes that he's, you know, more important than God. But it's interesting that that's a similar characteristic of the Moabites. Go over to the book of Amos, chapter 2. Amos, chapter 2. You got to wonder, why was Kerioth singled out for such judgment? Amos, chapter 2. Look at verse number 2. Amos, chapter 2. Verse 1 also. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Why single out Kerioth? Of all the cities in Moab, the city that Judas was from. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. So, special judgment on the people of that part of the world. Go over to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21. We're looking at the connection. For those of you that might not, you know, have been here for some of the other lessons on this, we're looking at the connection between all of these judgments in the prophetic books against nations and cities that are all today Muslim nations, Muslim cities. And whereas in our study and our preaching on prophecy, there's very little, you know, in the past we've had not really known what to do with Islam. How does that figure into the scriptures? And yet it certainly seems that there's some real close connections here. Look at Isaiah chapter 21, for example. Now, there are a lot of cities and countries mentioned in this chapter, and we're not going to necessarily spend any time on any one of them individually, but I want you to see the general tone of Isaiah chapter 21. First of all, it starts with a burden. The burden means there's something heavy. There's something horrible. There's something judgmental here that God is saying against these countries. It says, the burden of the desert, of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. So there's something terrible coming out of the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam. Anybody remember who Elam is in the Bible? No. Elam. The Elamites. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. It wasn't meant to be a trick question or anything like that, but I thought we mentioned it. But the Elamites, if you look on a map, you probably have it on your in one of your maps in the Bible in the back. Elam is the ancient name for Persia. Before it was Persia, the Elamites lived east of the Euphrates and the Tigris River, where today would be Persia. It'll be on your Bible maps. And so sometimes God refers to Persia as Elam in the scriptures. And the connection there is, go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. So you remember who was Babylon overthrown by? The Medes and the Persians. Media would have been the country that succeeded the Assyrians. They were a little bit north of Persia. That Assyria and Media, or the Medes, would be today where all the stands are, all those countries up there. Turkmenistan, or I don't even remember all the name of them, but there's six or seven of them up there that all end in Stan. That would have been the ancient land, the ancient territory of the Medes. And the Persians were the Elamites. And so, but now notice what God is saying. Here's a burden. Here's a horrible vision. Here's something terrible coming out of the desert. And the prophet is saying, go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Now, it is true that the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. And Isaiah prophesied that in other chapters. So some say, well, this is just another one of those prophecies where Isaiah is predicting that the Medes and the Persians will eventually overthrow the Babylonians, and that's what this vision is all about. But if you think about it, for the Jewish people, who, when the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon at the time. And the coming of the Medes and the Persians to overthrow Babylon, was that a good thing for the Jews that were captive there, or a bad thing? Wasn't it a good thing? Because didn't God prophesy that when the Medes and the Persians took over, that Cyrus would let the Jews go free? The Persians were very good to the Jewish people. They weren't persecuted by the Medes and the Persians. They were released for the most part. And even the ones that chose not to go back to Jerusalem when Cyrus said, you can go back and rebuild your city and rebuild the temple, many chose not to because life in Persia wasn't so bad. In fact, if you go to the book of Esther, which takes place after all those Jews went back to Jerusalem, there were still Jews living all through the whole kingdom of Persia. And so it wasn't something that they were just anxious to escape. You know, once they were free, once the Persians took over Babylon, many, many of the Jews decided to stay. So, but notice that Isaiah's talking about this. In other words, the Medes and the Persians coming out of the desert as a horrible thing, as a terrible thing. Look at the tone of this. It says, therefore, verse 3, are my loins filled with pain. Well, that wouldn't have been the case when the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon the first time. So we're going to read a little further, and you're going to see that this prophecy can't have anything to do with the past, with history. It still has something to do with the future and the coming of the Persians and the Medes, which would today be the Syrians and the Turks and the Iranians and the Iraqis. According to this prophecy, it's going to be a terrible thing for the Jewish people. It says, therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. Why would Isaiah be affrighted if the Medes and the Persians were going to destroy Israel's enemy, Babylon, and treat the Jews pretty good after they did? But so this prophecy has another fulfillment that we haven't seen yet. It says, verse 5, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Get ready to fight, in other words. Polish your shields. You know, gird up your loins. Get some food in you, because trouble is coming. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. All right? Now, and he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, a lion, my lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, now this is going to sound real familiar. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Does that ring a bell? Anybody remember a phrase like that? Babylon is fallen, mentioned twice. It's only quoted again in one book in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, describing the kingdom of the Antichrist and its eventual collapse. Now, it says, and he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken into the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Duma, that was an Arabian nation. Before there was a Saudi Arabia after World War I, that land, which is now Saudi Arabia, look on a map, it's a big, huge chunk of the Middle East. It was numerous Arab nations and city-states all through there. And many of them are mentioned in the Bible. Duma is one of them. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir. Mount Seir is in Jordan today. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. The burden upon, what? Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of D-E-D-A-N, Dedan, was a Muslim nation in Arabia. The inhabitants of the land of Tema, they believe that is present-day Yemen, brought water to him that was thirsty. And it goes on and on. Kedar is mentioned in verse 16 and verse number 17, also a Muslim country in Saudi Arabia. So in other words, here in Isaiah chapter 21 is a fearful vision that Isaiah sees. It mentions Elam, Persia. It mentions the Medes. And they did conquer Babylon. And Babylon was the enemy of the Jews. Babylon came in. Nebuchadnezzar came in. And he took the Jews captive, destroyed Jerusalem in 600 BC, and, you know, took them all into captivity in Babylon. And they were, I don't know, they weren't, you know, probably not treated well. Although Meshach... I forget their names now. Boy, Meshach, Abednego, and the other guy. Shadrach. There it is. My mind went blank. Those guys seem to have it pretty good. And Daniel had it pretty good. But remember that Babylon was their enemy, and God prophesied the destruction of Babylon, and he used the Medes and the Persians to do it. But for the Medes and the Persians, their overthrowing of the Babylonian nation would have been a good thing for the Jews. So this prophecy here has a fulfillment that's much further into the future than that immediate fulfillment in the days of the Medes and the Persians. All right? And plus, the fact that that expression, Babylon is fallen, just go with me for a second. Go back to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Why would the Lord reach back into Isaiah chapter 21 to quote a verse to describe the Antichrist kingdom and quote a verse from Isaiah chapter 21 that has nothing to do with what we think of the Antichrist kingdom being, but had to do with countries from the Middle East overthrowing the Babylonians? But notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Go over to Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The connection there, the close connection between what looks like a prophecy of the future involving Muslim nations and the collapse of the Antichrist kingdom in the book of Revelation. And the Lord ties those two things together with that very same statement, which is pretty strange. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We read it once before, few weeks ago. And this is the only place outside of the book of Revelation where the words Gog, G-O-G, and Magog are mentioned. And those two nations are pretty important in prophecy because those two names are important in prophecy because even the Jews believe that there is a coming war. The Talmud talks about the coming war, the war of the last days between Israel and Gog and Magog. The Jews obviously have these verses, in the Old Testament, and they have a whole system of commentary as to who Gog and Magog are. And prophecy teachers and Bible teachers and pastors have been trying to figure out who Gog and Magog are for a long, long time, probably hundreds of years. And everybody's got a different opinion. Almost everybody assumes that Gog and Magog had something to do with Russia. And because the Bible speaks about the king of the north and an army from the north that comes down upon the nation of Israel. And so most of the prophecy, teaching, preaching that I've seen, even tracts and literature that I've seen on the subject, when they describe the Battle of Armageddon, the wars of the last days, have Russia coming down into the Middle East, have China coming into this battle, everybody's pouring into the Valley of Armageddon. So it's basically Jesus Christ against these European and Oriental or Asian armies. And as we looked at last week, the men of the East, the kings of the East, probably don't have anything to do with Asia, with China or Korea or Japan or anything. But in the scriptures, when God speaks about the East, he's talking about that area just east of Israel, the Syrians, the Iraqis, the Iranians, and the river of the Euphrates River is dried up to make way for the kings of the East. It's not the Chinese and the Koreans that need the Euphrates River dried up so they can come into Israel, but it would be the Iranians. That would be very helpful to them if that river were dried up. But in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the only place in the Bible where Gog and Magog are mentioned. And when we look at all these nations here, and we're not going to go through and examine every one of them, but just in the first few verses, you can see Ezekiel chapter 38, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. People have thought because of the similarity in the word Meshech that it must mean Moscow. Tubal, they relate to a town in Russia called Tobolsk. And so they try and make the connection there that somehow this all means Russia. And then someone figured out that the Scythians, who were once in Turkey, settled Ukraine and moved up into Russia, and so there's a connection there, they claim. But really, if you look at almost any map of ancient Bible times, and I just looked up 10 of them just to see if there was some agreement, and you can look them up. Probably the maps, I don't know if the maps in the back of your Bible would say this, but all of those nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 were all in the land of present-day Turkey. Magog, Tubal, Meshech, Tagorma is mentioned in here. But all of these places are not in Russia, but they're in Turkey. And it goes on to say in verse number 5, notice the other nations that are mentioned here. Persia, Islamic. Ethiopia, Islamic. Libya, Islamic. Gomer, Tagorma, in present-day Turkey. And other lands are mentioned in here. But the important thing to remember about these verses is that Gog is not a land, but a person. And he's called, in fact, in verse number 2, Gog is called, in verse 2, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Go over to chapter 39 and look at verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So Gog is not a place, it's a person. And you know how sometimes in the scriptures when God speaks to a person that was a human, but was really inhabited or indwelt by the spirit of Satan and was a type of Satan. He did that in the book of Isaiah. He spoke about the king of Babylon, but really he was speaking about Satan, and he calls him Lucifer, calls the king of Babylon Lucifer. Remember when Jesus Christ looked at Peter and called him Satan? One time in Ezekiel, the Lord is speaking about the prince of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, you know, chief city in Lebanon, and says that thou wast in Eden. You were in Eden. Now, the prince of Tyre was never in the Garden of Eden, but Satan, working in the prince of Tyre, had been in Eden. And that spirit of the devil that was in the king of Babylon was Lucifer. That spirit, that satanic spirit working in the devil, I mean working in Peter, was Satan. And so here also, this Gog may very well be just another name for the man of sin, for the son of perdition, for the Antichrist. Because the battle that takes place in 38 and 39... and the things that happen as a result of this battle are very similar to the Battle of Armageddon and what happens, which will be led by the Antichrist. And so there are very close parallels between this war that takes place in 38 and 39. We're going to look at a few of the parallels in a second. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe a tremendous war that has an incredible outcome for Israel. And Gog, in the end, is killed. His enemy, his armies are wasted. 4/5 of them perish. It involves all of these nations that are mentioned here, which are all Muslim nations. Plus, it says, and many other nations. So it could include Gentile nations. It could include European armies or whatever. But I wanted to just take a look at some of the parallels between this war that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the war that takes place that's described other places in the Bible that is obviously that war that takes place in the day of the Lord when the Antichrist is in charge. All right? Well, first of all, look at Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 17. Ezekiel 38, 17. It says concerning Gog, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel? So in other words, Gog is not just some ruler who just appears on the scene in the last days, but he's actually the subject of the prophets throughout the Bible. I mean, and the prophets from Isaiah to Zechariah to Amos, all of these prophets have spoken about an evil ruler that would come in the last days, the Assyrian, he's called in the book of Micah, that Jesus Christ, when he appears on the earth, would have to destroy him and his armies and overcome him in order to set up his government on the earth. So this Gog is not just some random military leader who decides to invade Israel in the last days, but he's actually the subject of other prophets as well. Even though he's only named in Ezekiel, God says about him here, art thou he? In other words, aren't you the one of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? So although we only know his name or his title or whatever this is in Ezekiel 38 and 39, this man is the subject of all of these prophecies concerning that one who would come against Israel in the last days. Well, who is that one that God says, did not I say for many years that I would bring you against them? So this one that all the prophets mentioned that would one day come against Israel is the Antichrist. And God is saying this to Gog. So it's very possible that this figure is actually just another name or another title for the Antichrist himself. And notice he is leading a coalition of Muslim nations in these chapters here. All right, so that's the first thing. Go to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse number 8. And this battle, of course, that is described in these chapters, the Lord says concerning that battle in verse 8, behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken. So one of those, not only is this man the subject of all these other prophecies in the Bible, but this battle that's only described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is actually described other places, but you might not see an obvious connection. But God says, this is the day whereof I have spoken. So he's spoken about this in many other places in the scripture as well. All right, let's look at some of the results of this battle, this war between Gog and all of his armies, they come into Israel and they ultimately are destroyed. I'm just simply making a case that this is actually the same battle as the Battle of Armageddon, which is led by the Antichrist. This war, which is led by Gog, with a coalition of all these Muslim nations, and the Battle of Armageddon are really just one and the same. It's just the same battle described here as a coalition of Muslim nations, but described in other places in the Bible as, you know, it looks a little different, but the parallels are identical. For example, as a result of this battle, look at some of the things that take place. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse number 23. Thus will I magnify myself, the Lord is saying, and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So one thing that's going to take place as a result of this battle is that after this battle takes place, the whole world will know who the Lord is. Now, that battle could only be the Battle of Armageddon. What battle could ever take place after which all the nations, in the eyes of the nations, God would finally be revealed? The whole world would know who the Lord is. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Right? That has to be the same as the Battle of Armageddon. Look in chapter 39 and verse number 7. It says, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, because all through the tribulation his name is going to be polluted. His name is going to be blasphemed. That's what it says about the Antichrist, that he's going to blaspheme the name of God. And I'm sure since he has almost total control, the nations will just follow along with him. God's name will be blasphemed. But as a result of this war, God says, my name is not ever going to be blasphemed ever again. So that can only come as a result of the final battle of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, after which Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth and the world moves into the millennium. All right? It says, and the heathen, look at verse 7, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. All right? So Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the same as the Battle of Armageddon. Look at another thing. Ezekiel 39 and verse number 6. It says, and I will send a fire on Magog, that's the people of Gog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So these enemies will finally recognize that the Lord, that the God of the Bible is the true God, is the living God. Not their God, but that God is God. Our God is God. They're going to know that. Now remember, 1.9 billion people think Allah is God, this moon god who is neither begotten nor does he beget. And that's a big chunk of the world's population and a very vocal, violent percentage of the world's population. But at the end of this battle, everybody's going to know the truth. And God says to all the world, even the heathen, are going to know, I am the Lord. I am God. All right, so that's Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the Battle of Armageddon. All right, notice another thing. Look down in 39:25. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. It says, after they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know, this is Israel, that I am the Lord, their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. So that means not one single Jew is going to be in jeopardy anywhere in the world, not one of them. At the end of this battle, Israel is safe, Israel is delivered, and Israel knows the Lord. That only can come at the end of the tribulation. That only can come as a result of the Battle of Armageddon. Another indication that these two things are really just the same. Ezekiel 39 and let's see. And verse 28, it's the same verse. It says, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity, but I have gathered them into their own land. And so, in other words, they're secure. Verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them. So God will never be parted from his people again. another indication that this is simply the Battle of Armageddon. And if this is the Battle of Armageddon, then Gog has to be the Antichrist. And then these nations that he's leading have to play a part in that Battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 29, another thing that happens in the last days. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. This corresponds with other verses in Zechariah and Joel where it talks about in that last day, in the day of the Lord, God will pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is going to give birth to that nation. God's spirit is going to fill them like he dwells in us right now. He'll dwell in his people Israel. God's going to pour his spirit out upon that nation. Look at verse number 19 and verse 20 of chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. So another thing about this battle is that Jesus Christ is literally present. He appears. It speaks of his presence. There's no other battle in the Bible where Jesus Christ shows up except the Battle of Armageddon. He comes down out of heaven and destroys the Antichrist and his armies. Here's his presence in this battle with Gog and Magog. Look at chapter 39, verse 7. It says, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am, look at this, the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Now, the expression the Holy One of Israel is found many times in the Bible. But this doesn't say the Holy One of Israel. This says the Holy One in Israel. Is that in this battle, Jesus Christ himself shows up. He's not just the Holy One of Israel, but he's the Holy One in the land of his people. He comes personally into their midst, and the world, the earth, and the enemies of Israel shake at his presence for Jesus Christ when he is there as part of that battle. All right, let's see. Let's hurry up here. Ezekiel 39. Let's go down to verse number 17. 39:17. It says, and thou, son of man, saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh. Is this starting to sound familiar? You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat till you be full, drink blood till you be drunken. Verse 20, thus shall you be filled at my table with horses, and so on and so forth. That is almost not quite a word for word, that is quoted almost word for word in the book of Revelation at the end of the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus Christ suddenly appears. And all the enemies of Israel are slain. God calls for all the predator birds, you know, the hawks, the eagles, osprey and all those vultures that are rapidly multiplying in Israel right now. Calls them to that battle, and they in Revelation chapter 19, God calls to the fowls of the air to come and have a feast. They feast upon the bodies of the slain. I read a comment today and somewhere it said, the children of God are invited to a feast in heaven, but the wicked on the earth are the feast. And the birds are the ones coming to feast upon them. But this description is almost identical to the description in Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18. Go to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 19. 38:19. It says, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. It speaks about a great shaking in the land of Israel. And in verse number 20, it says, the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. In other words, a tremendous, tremendous earthquake at the time of the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus Christ appears. And that's identical to Revelation 16, verses 18 through 20, which describe that very thing. So the parallel between these two chapters and that last battle described in the book of Revelation are almost identical. Here's a couple more real quick ones. Ezekiel 38, look at verse number 22. And I will plead against him, that is Gog and his armies, with pestilence. So one of the things that God is going to use to destroy these armies is some sort of a plague that would, looks, God's going to war against them with pestilence. So what does that mean? That in the middle of this battle, or as they're bringing their armies into position or something, God is just simply going to send a plague among them, and partially they're going to be destroyed just because of this disease that God is going to send right at the end. Turn over real quick to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, look at how close this matches other verses of Scripture that say almost the same thing. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. And it's speaking about the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the battle of Jesus Christ against these armies that come against Israel in the tribulation. You can see in verse 1 that that's the context. Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Whenever you see that expression, the day of the Lord, it only means one thing in the Bible. It means that day when Jesus Christ returns to earth physically with an army to destroy the enemies of God. The day of Christ is not the same. The day of Christ is speaking about our rapture, when we're taken out of here. But the day of the Lord is something completely different. Every time you see that phrase in the Bible, it's always something horrible. It's a day of gloom. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of God's anger. It's a day of bloodshed. It's always described that way. So the day of the Lord is that great battle. But notice, so chapter 14 is describing that, but look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. So the Bible speaks about in Ezekiel 38 that God is going to war against Gog and Magog with pestilence, a plague, a disease. And here it is. It says, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Wow. You imagine that? Strong soldiers all in army, armor and getting ready to war. And then while they're standing on their feet, God is just going to consume their flesh away. While they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That is some kind of a pestilence. I don't know what the Lord, I don't know where that's coming from, but it obviously happens suddenly while they're in position. So that plague. Look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Habakkuk, just a couple of pages back from Zechariah. Habakkuk, look at chapter 3, Habakkuk 3, verse 3. God came from Teman. That's in Saudi Arabia. Now, this is written as if it were past tense, but prophecy is written that way. So it's written as if it's already happened because it's that certain. And notice God is coming. What is God doing coming out of Arabia? Why is he coming from Teman? God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. That hasn't happened yet, so this is future. So God is seen coming to the earth, and he's coming out of the wilderness. And it says, his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. There was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. So here is, this just matches the account of Gog and Magog, where God fights against them with pestilence. And there's other verses. We don't have time to look at them. One more thing. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Here's another characteristic of Gog and Magog that matches other prophecies that describe Armageddon. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 21. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Now, that doesn't sound like a very big detail, but in other words, this army of the Antichrist, made up of these nations that are primarily Muslim, are not one big cohesive, happy, agreeable group. They hate each other, too. And they fight each other. as much as they hate Israel, there are factions within them that hate each other. And that's been true almost since the beginning of Islam. The Sunnis hate the Shiites, and the Shiites hate the Sunnis, and they fight each other. That goes back to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 11 and 12, where it prophesies concerning Ishmael, because Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, that his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. In other words, he would be a quarrelsome, controversial, his whole history would be like that. He would hate everybody around him, fight with everybody around him. So even among the Muslim nations, they've, down through history, they've fought with each other, overcome each other, put each other in subjection, burned down each other's mosques, blown up each other's holy sites. Iran and Iraq had a 10-year war long before the Gulf War, and millions of people died in that war. Saddam Hussein trying to wipe out Iran. I mean, that, a lot of biological weapons were used and all kinds of stuff, and it's Muslims fighting Muslims. So even here, Gog's army has all the attributes of that. And God says, even here, it says, every man's sword shall be against his brother. So this is not a cohesive fighting unit. They have issues with each other, even as they're coming against Israel. And that also matches many other places in the scripture. And just go back to Zechariah again one last time here. And Zechariah chapter 14, I think it's the very next verse after that plague verse is mentioned. Look at Zechariah 14 and verse number 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. It's the army, the enemies that are coming against Israel. So they're, even as they're trying to destroy Israel, they're fighting with each other along the way. So the descriptions of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 match these other prophecies that describe the coming Antichrist in the end. All right, I think that's all we have. I think that's all we have time for. I had a whole bunch of other stuff I want to share with you this evening, but we probably should just end right there. I think that's enough for tonight. I think the next time. What I was reading today and got a tremendous blessing out of, and I think it's probably time for us to go back and look at it a little bit more in depth. Now, looking at it from this viewpoint and rereading it and trying to understand it, like in this context, is the book of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 11, which describes the king of the north. And it's very important. God spends a whole chapter in Daniel describing a king who in history, there really was a king of the north who was very evil. He ruled over Turkey, Syria, Assyria, 1/4 of Alexander the Great's empire. And that king came against Israel. He blasphemed the God of Israel. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. That's historical fact. But he's a picture or a type of the coming Antichrist. And in Daniel chapter 11, the early part of that chapter, up through verse number 35, describe the literal figure in history, the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes. But in verse number 36, the story suddenly shifts to the future. And it seems, and it's still describing the king of the north, but it's now not the past, it's the future. And then it begins to describe the Antichrist. So it makes a direct connection between the king who ruled over Syria, Iraq, and Turkey, Seleucus, one of his sons, that king of the north becomes, in Daniel chapter 11, the Antichrist. So, and we're going to look at some of the characteristics of that king and compare it to some of the ideas and the doctrines of Islam, and you'll see that it's pretty much a close match. Between the things that he does and the things that he believes match the doctrines of Islam today. So it's one more thing I think it'll be helpful in us to understand what place Islam has in prophecy. I mean, what's the bottom line? What's it all mean? That the stuff going on in the news right now has a lot of prophetic importance. A Like, it doesn't really, shouldn't concern us. It shouldn't make anybody fear. It should simply just be a reminder to us that let's get our act together and let's remember that we're living on borrowed time. Let's be faithful. Let's be found faithful because the coming of the Lord draws nearer and nearer. And we ought to not be just living in ignorance as a church. We've got a perfect book. We can all read. And although some of these fine points here, we might, you know, not, some of it might not seem so clear, and we might even disagree on some things. But I mean, in general, all the weight is pointing to the fact that we are so, so very close to the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's live like we really are. Let's act like we really are. Let's make the most of our time. All right? Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, tonight that the Bible, although, Lord, it's such an ancient...